Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus. In our gospel lesson, Mark prepares us for what we will experience here as a church and individually the next week after Palm Sunday, of course. In Mark's gospel lesson, we listen in on the final prediction that Jesus gives of his death and resurrection that he tells his disciples. In the events that Jesus predicts, we will remember and walk through during Holy Week. And it's an important time because we need to remember it. We need to remember the sufferings our Lord took and the path he took to the cross and what he's done, because sometimes we can be a lot like the disciples in our reading today. More than we care to admit. Sure, we can boast about our hindsight and our insight into what Christ has done for us. Yet we need to come back and remember so that we can continually be formed and shaped by the message of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. That we might be conformed to his passion and observe our lives in what Jesus has spoken and what Jesus has done. And so what we see here in chapter 10 is Jesus repeating for a third time nearly exactly what he's been saying the last two times. That Christ's call, Christ's honor, his glory will be in the death and the resurrection. And that to be great is not what we think it ought to be. For just as the disciples who followed him showed zeal and passion for Jesus Christ's mission, yet they continually do not understand Christ's call. I think we too at times show our own zeal and fervor, yet we might still miss the point of being Jesus Christ's children and called to live it out in our own lives. And so our church, in her wisdom, goes through something what we call the liturgical calendar. We talked about it, fifth Sunday in Lent. But this just means that we can observe the holidays and festivals and seasons so we can be reminded of the story of God. And so as we read and approach the scriptures week in and week out every Sunday, they change every year until they loop back around and repeat. We call it the three-year lectionary, and it seeks to give a full presentation of the counsel of God in the scriptures, to tell us the full story. The whole story of God working in history and for the salvation of the world. And one way the liturgical calendar will do this and operate is by focusing on one of the three gospels each year, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is usually sprinkled in there to give it a little variety, I guess. But this year, if you noticed and paid attention, Mark is the prominent reading when we do our readings from the gospel. So I think it's appropriate for us, when we look toward remembering Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, that we approach it from the perspective that Mark offers to us. Now, Mark, if you've read it recently, is pretty fast-paced. He doesn't expound too much on Jesus Christ's work and mission. He kind of just goes immediately, and rushes through his gospel. And so on the face, it may seem a little too quick, and it's probably a good read for someone who just wants to read through a book and say they accomplished something. But it's still quite profound in its presentation of Jesus Christ. Because in the beginning of Mark, the gospel writer declares that this Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is bringing about his rule and reign on the creation. And yet, throughout the first half, Jesus is ambiguous and even cryptic about who he is at times. Not only are the Pharisees just unable to get a grasp of who this Jesus is, but even his followers are having trouble. Either they're misguided by previous notions, or they just don't understand clearly at all. And so in our reading today, Mark is turning towards the second half, the last half of Jesus Christ's mission and work, and points us towards his crucifixion and resurrection. And so Mark is kind enough to us to show us three instances these three instances that Jesus gives an account of his death and resurrection. And they all sound familiar. It's sort of, if you read through them one by one, it's almost deja vu each time because they deal with the same problem. And as you likely know and expect, the disciples, it goes over their heads. Jesus tells them that what is at stake, what is to happen, and how his glory as the Savior of the world will be revealed. And the disciples just don't understand what glory he is talking about. The discussion and the events that take place after Jesus announces what will happen just go back to the same thing. Who is the greatest? Who will be glorified among them? Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen. That he will be lifted up and killed and in 3 days rise. And then immediately after, they want to talk about who will be the greatest among them. Who will sit in his throne maybe? Or what it is to be the greatest. Who it is to be the greatest. And so the first prediction that Jesus gives comes in Mark chapter 8. And Jesus tells them death will happen, 3 days rise. And then Peter chides him and rebukes him, and Jesus turns around and calls him Satan. And then he addresses the crowd and tells them about the issue of greatness. And Jesus says that if anyone were to join him, they would have to deny themselves and take up their cross. And then in chapter 9, Jesus gives the second prediction. And afterwards, the disciples were discussing among themselves who is the greatest. And so Jesus, being keen on this discussion, brings before them the example of a child, someone who is utterly dependent and yet has no way of protecting themselves. And this is what greatness is considered as. And now here, we see the events happen again. Jesus gives his third and final prediction, and the disciples still don't get it, but instead, they seek glory and greatness by eyeing for positions of prominence. And that's how our little story begins here. James and John, two of the disciples who witnessed the transfiguration, so they're kind of part of the inner circle, brothers no less, but they decide to go to Jesus and ask a question. And it's almost, cringy the way they approach Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And Jesus, maybe humoring them, I guess, well, what do you want me to do for you? James and John say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left, my left, in your glory. And apparently James and John, after hearing Jesus' prediction, saw something on the other side of Jerusalem, perhaps, and they wanted to hold these prominent positions in Jesus' throne room. Jesus tells them, though, you have no idea what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? We are able, they say. But Jesus doesn't mince his words at all. Yes, you will drink the same cup and receive the same baptism, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it was prepared. And then the other guys jump in, right? Just like any of us who are eyeing that promotion or looking to earn Dad's favor in the will. The 10 began to be indignant at James and John for trying to take these important positions of greatness and glory. And Jesus, you might imagine, calming them down, says to them, nearly repeating what he's already told them twice before, but now with a different spin on it. You know that those who are considered rulers of nations lord it over the people, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but you all are different. The one who is to be great is to be a servant, and the one who is first will be servant of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples while good followers, I suppose, and committed to Jesus' cause, clearly, still don't understand what it all entails. It still remains unclear to them. And I think we relate to the disciples more than we suppose. I think we ought to relate to them, because we don't quite have it all figured out either. We don't completely understand the cause for which we follow Jesus. And it might be tempting to think we know more than we do. And so Jesus asks, "Are you able?" "Yes, we're able to be at your right and left, to be glorified." But you're not even sure what that means. Jesus Christ's ambiguous description points us to what we already know will happen. The cup Christ will drink is the cup of his innocent suffering, and the baptism is the death he will receive on the cross. That's where his glory is revealed, and the throne he sits on is lifted up in the most gruesome way. The ones on his left and his right are not the people you'd expect, but they're robbers and criminals who occupy these glorified positions near Jesus. And the disciples, they're nowhere to be found. They had all fled and left. There on the cross, Jesus is seated in his glory, the place where the disciples were all looking forward to, the moment the disciples were all waiting for and taking a part in and sitting right next to him. And they're nowhere to be found. They all fled. The promised Messiah of Israel, the heir to the throne of King David, the Son of Man promised, the Son of God himself, as Mark declares, who comes to establish his reign and rule. And with names like that, it's no wonder the disciples would want a place of glory to get special privilege, because they had remained with him the whole time and been his closest followers. But when the time came for Jesus to be glorified and he was lifted up on the cross in glory, no one was around. From chapter 10, Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the nations lord it over the people. The great ones exercise authority. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for many." Are you able? The disciples clearly were not in the end. They bailed when trouble came. What about us? We follow Jesus. And perhaps we're a little smarter than the disciples. Hindsight's 20/20. And who am I to ask the Lord and Savior to give me what I want? Perhaps a warning could be, careful what you ask for, what you wish for. You just might get it. I think we might consider ourselves a little more humble and would never ask of Jesus such prominent places like sitting on his right and his left. Yet it's not like those things are bad requests. To be an advisor to the king and to sit at the king's right hand, to be his right-hand man, it's no small responsibility. It's no small task. There's something good and noble about asking for such a place of honor to fulfill a certain responsibility. But maybe we know already we can't fulfill that role. But I think we ask similar things. In the strife and polarization we deal with in our nation, there's a lot of talk about rights, privileges, equality, and any number of demands. Christians join the conversation. Apparently, the thought is we are deserved certain things because of rights. Have you found yourself not so much asking, but demanding that things belong to you? Or that this thing is something I deserve? Perhaps you've demanded a voice, speech, demanded a gun, a choice, healthcare, property. Even the church demands tax write-offs. Do you demand equality, life, less taxes, comfortability, and happiness? Is that so different than the disciples' requests? Our nation is established by God. So we might as well be demanding the Lord himself for these things. Jesus gives us, give us what we ask. Give us these great places of honor and privilege. Give me what I deserve. Okay, sure, we're not asking for prominent position in God's kingdom, like sitting on his right or left. We're just talking about our nation here, things that we practically need. Problem for us is this is God's world and this is God's kingdom. The nations submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, and even while it may not appear that way, it's what we confess and believe. And so I don't think it's so different when we seek our own glory, when we seek greatness by asserting our demands and asserting what we think we need. Jesus says those who are considered rulers of the nations lord it over the people, and the great ones exercise authority over them. The Son of God, the true ruler, he was taken up by the Pharisees and ultimately turned over to a ruler of the nation of Rome. And though Jesus could have shown his authority, he submitted to their judgments. They killed him on the cross. And maybe the disciples remembered his words again. Those who are considered rulers of the nations lord it over the people. And then Jesus continues looking at them. Not so for you. You all are different. Jesus completely changes what greatness and glory is for the disciples. Greatness is not about having it your way or getting what you want. Greatness is not about making demands or making those others around you conform to your moral uprightness. Greatness is not even trying to take up a noble cause or a virtuous responsibility. Greatness in God's kingdom, underneath God's rule, is to be a servant. For that is what the reign and rule of God entails for Jesus. Jesus Christ's reign and rule over the creation is not one done by lording it over people, but is one done out of service toward others. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Lord Jesus comes not so that you can offer him your service, but he comes to serve you. He comes to bring you into his kingdom. The Lord who establishes his kingdom on earth does so by serving you and bringing you into his reign and rule, and by forgiving your sins, he is restoring the creation and healing people and opening the eyes of the blind. The way that looks is radically different than what the world considers greatness to be. In the world, greatness is about standing up for your rights, taking up positions of authority to make everyone conform to you. Greatness seems to be who can yell the loudest and demand the most morally upright cause. But to be great in the reign and rule of God is to be a servant, bound, independent, and working for others. In the reign and rule of God, service is of itself greatness. But what is that service for you? Jesus Christ showed you in his life. He was outwardly focused on you, to bring you into his favor, to be in the presence of God on earth for you. And he shows God's love for you by giving up his life. Jesus served by not lording his authority or by forcing his desires. But the Lord instead brought God's truth to life in the creation and in the world, to forgive, to restore, and to welcome you into his kingdom and to claim you. So then you might be conformed and shaped by God and not by the world. You are invited to participate in the reign and rule of God that he is establishing. Are you able? Well, perhaps you are, because you are baptized and claimed by the Lord. You are filled with the Holy Spirit and called to greatness, not a greatness the world defines, but what the Lord has given. It may not appear that way to others, but that's not your concern. For you are considered great in the kingdom of God, and now your lives reveal God's reign and rule over the creation by how you conduct yourselves. If you need direction, sure, Paul gives us those fruits of the Spirit. Even better, I'd say, is the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. But if you need further help with direction and where to serve, you don't need to look too far than right in front of you. You have a neighbor who needs what you can give. Because as you know, your neighbor is just whoever is right next to you. Your spouse, your children, your church family, your coworkers, your friend, perhaps a customer at work, maybe it is a stranger, your community, or just maybe your local government. You can, and we should, start out with whatever is right next to you. And maybe we can go from there. Jesus Christ has called you great and glorified you. He has brought you into his glory, and in baptism you are baptized into his death. And while you do not receive a seat at his right or left, you definitely have a spot at the table. In your baptism, you are raised with him to new life. Life in him. So, you are able. Now go and be great in the world and be a servant. A servant of Jesus Christ. A servant for your neighbor. In his name. Amen.